going to talk this morning about what God says to the suffering church. You are going through trials in your life. Maybe God is talking to you. Sometimes we don't listen long enough. But we're talking about what Christ says to the suffering church. And when we talk about Revelation, how it applies to you and me today, I really don't think we have all the answers. How many of you agree with that? I mean, when you read about the trumpets, the seals, and so on, you get the feeling that you really do not know everything. And I think for us to say we have all the answers is disingenuous, because we do not. Well, we do have an outline under the inspiration of Ellen White and the Bible itself, that we understand where we are. I promise you, the last time I come here, we'll do the same.
What does Jesus say to a suffering church? If you were to go to a restaurant and sit down across the booth from Jesus Christ, look him straight in the eye and ask him, Jesus, what do you think about what's going on in the church today? What do you think he would say? What's going on in people's lives, Jesus? What do you think? We don't have to wonder, because he's the same yesterday, today, and what? Tomorrow. And so what he said to the seven churches applies with equal relevance to you and me. Some of us this morning are going through struggles that seem like they're insurmountable. You really don't know what to do. Some of us have gone through those kind of situations in our life, and we don't know what to do. And to be honest with you, I've been through some of those, and I don't know what to do. But I have found that when you turn to Jesus Christ, and you trust in Him, when you cannot see, something happens in your life. So we're talking about what Christ says to a suffering church. Last week we talked about what he said to a busy church. You're too busy. And so we're looking at the seven branch candelabra and how Christ applies this. He said last week, keep first things first. Here we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. And you can see the dates here. Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if you really want an interesting study this afternoon, take Smyrna and Pergamum on the same wand of the candelabra and look at how similar they are. I think you'll find it very interesting. The church at Ephesus had lost its first love. Laodicea says, I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. I don't need anything. I am indifferent. And that's another way of saying I have lost my first love with Jesus Christ. The same condition as the church at Ephesus. There's a threefold application of these seven churches. Threefold. Number one, seven local congregations existed in the first century AD. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven local congregations that John addressed. And secondly, there were seven periods of time dealing all the way from the first century AD down to the end of time. Well, I would have loved to have lived in the church of Philadelphia. There was no condemnation. Our church had brotherly love. And in Laodicea, there's no condemnation at all, except to repent, because he stands at the door and he knocks, Revelation 3:20. So what does he say to the church today, to a suffering church? He says, look up and look ahead. Look up. Look beyond your troubles and look up. Often when we have troubles, you know what we do? We ask one another, what would you do? How do you feel about this? When in reality, they may be going through the same trouble you're going through. So you need to look outside of the circumference of your people that you are with and look up. We all suffer. Some suffer more than others, but we all face suffering in our lives. How are you going to handle it? Jesus tells us there are some things today that will help us handle suffering in our life. Not only as we face suffering now, but in the future. Most of you know we're headed home. This is not home. So I want to give you five encouragements today. Five of them. Five encouragements to look up and look ahead when you're facing trouble in your life. You look up and you look ahead. You're going to need to trust the Lord. If you don't, you're never going to make this battle we call life. You really are not. So number one, Jesus says, I know your afflictions and I know your poverty. Write it down. I know your afflictions. I know your afflictions and I know your poverty. And our text is Revelation chapter 2, 8 and 9. Listen to this. If you have your Bible, you can turn over and we'll read it from the New King James. I have it there in the NIV. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, verse 8, these things says the Lord, the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Isn't that interesting? To the church of Laodicea, he says you're poor. You say you're rich, but you're poor. And to the church of Smyrna, he says you feel poverty stricken, and yet you are rich in me. You're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Look at what he says to the church of Philadelphia. They say they're Jews, but they're not. Synagogue of Satan. They say they're believers, but they're not. Their behavior betrays their attitude. When you're suffering, remember that you're not alone. Listen to John 16 and verse 33. I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have what? Say it with me. Many. Say the word many. Would you please? Many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. And here's the point. In Jesus Christ, no matter how bad your trials are, you are secure in the knowledge that Jesus Christ says, I have overcome the world. And I'm living in your life. He understands what's going on in these difficult times. The church at Smyrna, I want to share this with you, was a church that was in the middle of a big, popular, rich town. In fact, as you look back at what this place was like, it had a great harbor. It boasted a harbor around Smyrna. And the harbor went almost all the way around, and there was a hill. They called it the crown. How applicable, Jesus would say, I'll give you the crown of life. They called the city, this hill, the crown. The harbor was around the city. Here's this hill called the crown. And all around this hill were temples to pagan worship. And Jesus said, I'll put jewels in your crown. Very, very interesting. Very applicable. If you lived there, you'd think you were very poor. By the way, how many of you ever been to Scottsdale, Arizona? Well, if you're in Scottsdale and you're driving a Nissan Sentra, you feel poor, believe me. You pull up to a stop sign and a guy drives a Ferrari or an Aston Martin, and every other car seems like a BMW, you say to yourself, who in the world gave them their money? Where did they get all this wealth from? And you feel poor. Maybe as a believer today, you say, I'm poor. I have nothing. But listen, you're richer than people without Jesus. You're a trillionaire. They are the ones that are poor, not you. You're going home. You're rich. And by the way, the place leading up to this great hill was called the Golden Street. The Golden Street in the Golden Hills, all surrounded by temple worship. And believers living there would come by, and they felt, what do we do? Here we are in this pagan city with all these temples. And they refused to bow down. They worshiped Jesus Christ. Jesus says two things. He says, listen, when you're suffering, remember this. I know what you're going through. Some of us don't know what we're going through. I remember ladies saying, I don't understand this. How many of you understand what you're going through? I don't understand sometimes what I'm going through, so I don't know how you understand what you're going through. I remember a man saying, I know all about this. I said, please tell me, because I haven't found out yet. I know what you're going through. In fact, he knows more about it than you think. And secondly, I want you to understand that I understand what you're going through. I not only know, I understand. And you know why? Because he identified with us. He identified with you and me. I read this story, and it's really interesting. One sweltering afternoon, Griffin walked into a crowded diner in Birmingham, Alabama. Two waitresses in striped uniforms turned from behind the counter and gave him a cold stare. Conversation at the table suddenly stopped. It was 1959. John Howard Griffin changed himself from a white man into a black man. Feeling he could never really understand the plight of blacks unless he became one, he darkened his skin with oral medication, sun lamp treatments, and stains, and then he traveled throughout the South. The results were unbelievable. He received treatment that was almost inhumane. There were vehicles he couldn't ride in, restaurants he could not eat in, hotels he could not sleep in, restrooms he could not use. He was persecuted, slighted, and cheated. Griffin, by the way, wrote about his experience in his book, Black Like Me. If you want a book to read, read it. Black Like Me. His experience in the South indeed does have a dramatic potential. His temporary incarnation as an African American sheds light on what Jesus experienced when he became man. He identified with you and me. Secondly, he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Listen to this. Do not fear those things. and you have an NIV. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil would put some of you in prison to test you. Listen, that is going to happen. It's not if, it's when. It is going to happen. Somebody at the end of this world, before Jesus comes, is going to spend the last part of the years locked in some prison somewhere. And you're going to remember back. Remember I told you last week, God gives you a meal you don't need today, but you'll need it someday? Are you with me? Raise your hand. And you're going to think back, oh, I remember when I was in Sutherland. By the way, I want to say hello to a man named Gregory Willard, U.S. Coast Guard recruiter in Alabama, cleaning up the oil spill, who listens to me every Sabbath. He emailed the conference office and thanked me for serving God here. You are going to go through things in your life. I want you to know that. Maybe you don't know that yet. But wake up, because you're going to. You will suffer. You'll be tempted. You'll be tried. Some will be put in prison. But listen to this. For 10 days, and most understand this to be the great persecution, it lasted from 303 to 313 AD. Christians were beheaded. They were put to death. They were hung. They went through terrible times. He said, be faithful even unto the point of death, and I will give you. There it is. There it is. You live in a city with a crown dedicated to pagan worship. I will give you the crown of life. Oh, what a God. Don't pretend that suffering doesn't exist, because it does. Jesus said, don't pretend it isn't hard, because it is. He's not saying that you can be sure that ultimately he's going to keep his hand so on you, you'll never have to face anything. No, he's not saying that. You are. And there are two things to remember when Jesus says, don't be afraid. He's not saying don't feel anything. He's saying, trust me in everything. I like that. He doesn't say don't feel anything. He said, trust me in everything. It's an Eastern mysticism that says you have no fear. A lot of people think this is how Jesus lived. Have you ever seen any of those movies of Christ? He looks like he's on drugs or something. Some Eastern mysticism view of Christ. What Jesus is saying is, don't be afraid of tough times. I've been through them. Amen. Don't be afraid of them. Trust me, no matter what you feel. Trust me, no matter what you feel. How many times do you live by feeling? I do, and you do. You're hurt. Don't trust your feelings. Trust your faith. God expects you to be faithful. That's one of Mark's favorite phrases. God expects you to be faithful. Many times faith is a decision not to deny your fear, but to move ahead of your fear. That's what faith is. You move beyond what you're afraid of. You move beyond it. And secondly, let me remind you a second thing you need to remember. Watch out for being afraid of being afraid. Don't think about what could happen if it hasn't happened yet. There are people so afraid of the time of trouble, they cannot even face the times of trouble they're living today in their life. It's called worry. I've discovered that God doesn't give me strength to face the problems I don't have. He just gives me the strength to face the problems I do have. And there are many times in your life when you make up problems or you think of problems that you might have that aren't even existing yet. But you make them up in your mind. Am I right? I remember when I used to go to the dentist. I was so afraid of going to the dentist, by the time I got there, it was anticlimactic, you know. That's the truth. That sure is the truth. You think of problems you don't even have. You're afraid of what... That's really interesting. I remember my daughter one day saying, Dad, I'm afraid of the time of trouble because Jesus is not going to be with me. And I asked her where she read that. To which she replied, well, Sister White said that. I said, no, she did not. Well, she said, Dad, you're going to go through the time of trouble without an intercessor. I said, do you know why she said that? Her Bible teacher told her that in academy. You're going to be on your own. Do you know why she said that? Why, Dad? I said, because you don't need an intercessor. That's why you don't have one. Probation has already closed, and you're already sealed, so you don't need an intercessor. But you will always need the Lord. And he said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And what have we done? We've created such paranoia over some future time of trouble coming that people cannot even enjoy Christ today. And by the way, you read the spirit of prophecy, and you will never find Sister White saying God is withdrawn from believers. You're on your own. You won't find it. He's withdrawn from the world. And by the way, the Holy Spirit, in my way of looking at things, is beginning to be withdrawn. Look at the movies that are being offered in theaters. They are demonic. 90% of them are demonic. The stuff we watch on TV, it's interesting. Even Shrek 3 has a scene in there that portrays homosexuality. Bisexual. And the last one, Larry King speaks up. You know, this is a crazy world we live in, my brothers and sisters. It's time for you and me as believers to stand up and say, I stand on the word of God and I will not be moved, no matter what happens. There's something to remember. There's going to come a time of trouble such as never was. Take your Bible, turn to Daniel 12, just for a moment. I want you to read this with me. Daniel chapter 12. Jesus quotes this text verbatim. Daniel 12, verse 1. I want you to see this. At that time, Michael, that is another name for Jesus Christ. He is Michael, the archangel. Ark means over the door. He is Michael over all the angels in heaven. He's the one that kicked Satan, Lucifer, out of heaven. Bodily threw him out with all his angels with him. The great prince, that's another picture. Do you know that most of our Protestant brothers and sisters view the prince as a prince, not the prince? They believe Michael is a created being and so he can't be Jesus? Oh, they missed this. It's the voice of Michael that raises the dead in John 5. It's the voice of Jesus Christ that raises the dead. Are you with me? Say amen. Now listen to this. Michael stands up. Why? Because probation is closed. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Oh, thank you, Michael. Thank you, Michael, for doing that. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered. Who? Everyone found written in the book. What book? The book of life, Revelation 21, 27, of a lamb. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, what did you say, our Lord and Savior? Matthew 24, 21. Well, there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of that world until this time. Boy, you sound like Daniel. Some of the Greek in the Old Testament, Greek LXX translation of the Old Testament, is exactly the same phraseology found in Daniel 12, 1. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until that time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's not Jews, that's God's people, those days will be shortened. Would you say amen? So, Jesus says, Daniel's right. That's why he says in Matthew 24, understand Daniel. I wish I had time to go through Daniel with you. We're living, my brothers and sisters, facing a little time of trouble before this world closes its probation. And Jesus Christ is coming soon. And the problems you're going through are not strange. They will increase with intensity. I guarantee you this, though, whatever you suffer, Jesus is going to be there to give you help. Would you say amen? That's a guarantee. The question is, how can you be sure that Christ is going to be there? Because the Word of God says, I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I do not change. Psalm 3, 5 to 8 says, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. David fled for his life. Absalom was after his own father. Remember Jonathan? How many of you know the story, Jonathan? Jonathan said, I'll be your covenant partner, David. I will love you unto death. Oh, he loved him as he loved his own soul. I read a poem to my wife this morning. From the Great Revolution, Mrs. Rush writes a poem for her husband. You are dear to my heart, and though one of us may lie beneath the soil, it will never part us. If she could say that about someone who had passed away that she had betrothed her heart 2 years ago, could you not say with me that Jesus is with me, even until the end? And I have no fear, even until the end. And as David says, 10,000 literally are drawn up. I laid down last night. He said, I woke up this morning and they're there. You're not going to philosophize your way out of fear. It's never going to happen. You can't argue yourself out of fear, but you can trust the one who can take care of your fear. That's the key. John Stott outlined 7 truths about Jesus. They are really very, very interesting. Number one, he is eternal. He is eternal. He is the first and the last. Remember that when you're facing tough times, he is eternal. And secondly, he is victorious. Isn't that beautiful? He's not only eternal, but he is victorious. He was dead and now he's alive. He's resurrected. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. I know, I know, I know. So I know all about you. He is sovereign. Wise, sovereign. He says, for 10 days, you're going to suffer trial, but I know about that. But I'm in control. And he is purposeful. I'm glad God has a purpose for my life. I'm glad of that. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation 1:19. Write these things to which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. In other words, They have been, they are, and they will. You know, I know how this is going to finish up. I know Jesus is going to come. I know there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was. Oil is nothing compared to what's going to be the problems at the end of this world. And it's going to be over oil, all right, but it's going to be the oil of the Holy Spirit. And the lack of that oil that caused the wise to want it. And you know what scares me? And here I'm talking about fear. Is the church isn't ready. We're not ready. We're going to listen to these messages and say, well, you know, I heard the preacher today, you know, he was okay. But we're not ready. We will be ready. Did you catch that? Because if we prepare our hearts now so that he can water what he has planted, when the time is right, he will speak to me. He will do that. Number three, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. This phrase is used over and over again by Jesus. Let me give you just a few of them. When he heals a paralytic, he says, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. Mark 2:11. I tell you, take up your mat and go home. And therefore, in another example of the withered fig tree, he says, I tell you, whatsoever you ask in prayer, believe you receive it, and you will have it. Mark 11:24. Often he uses this phrase in connection with the word of truth. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. When she anointed me, this woman of Bethany. Oh, Mark 14:9. What does he have to say? Anytime Jesus speaks to you, what he has to say is to bring light. There are different kinds of persecution. I'm just going to give them rapid fire. Four kinds. Number one, poverty. There are people who are poverty stricken. Jesus said, I know your poverty. Why were the Christians poor in a rich city? Because they were Christians. They had been persecuted economically and financially in that city. And you say, that's not happening now. No, but it's going to. We're going to face that. You will not be able to buy, and you will not be able to what? Neither one. That's merchandising. Revelation 18 says, no one will buy your merchandise anymore. Poverty, slander. People slander you. Every day people slander and talk about you behind your back. Number three, prison. Some were put in prison. I've never been in prison, but some will. Down through the centuries, you know, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded. And when Jesus was passed from Pilate to Herod, Jesus looked at Herod and said nothing. Oh my, he could have snapped his fingers and Herod would have disintegrated in a moment. But he wouldn't give him the benefit of even talking to him. He said nothing. You know what I love about Jesus? He was absolutely honest. Honesty is the epiphany. It is the height of being a Christian. Do you believe that's true? You know, Seventh-day Adventism also affects the way of life we live. What do you think about that? There are things we ought to stop doing. Would you agree with that? And things we ought to start doing. It's more than one aspect of my life. And then death. Be thou faithful unto the point of death, as Jesus brought light to the persecution of these believers. 2,000 years ago, he brings that same light today. And there are four sources of persecution that they faced in Smyrna. Where did it come from? Four different directions. Number one, the powerful people. People who were powerful. The Roman government. They had to bow down to Caesar or else. You and I live in a country of freedom. I love America. Raise your hands if you love America. Oh, I love this country. What are you going to do when you have to choose Acts 5:39 between serving God or serving Caesar? From the powerful, the business people. Remember when Paul healed the man and the community went down? Okay, next, culture. The prevailing culture of that day. You better be afraid of culture because you know it's insidious. And it creeps in on you where people say, oh, what do you do? You're a believer? Well, listen, you know, you have your faith in what? Finish it with me. I have mine. Is there a prevailing direction that says this is what we stand for as a nation? What do you think are the top cultural pressures today that we have to face? What's giving you the strength to swim upstream? I think more important than anything I've said today is the opportunity some of you have had to say, here's the pressure I'm facing. Would you pray for me? I need prayers because I'm swimming upstream. And next, the jealous. They faced that. In this case, it was from the Jewish people of that city who were jealous of Christian success. There have been times in history when Christians have been jealous of other Christians and made sure that other believers were persecuted. Not much of a Christian experience, was it? They claimed the name. And the last, the evil one, the devil himself. What does the Bible say about that? The devil is the one, the evil one. He's wroth with you and me. You know, this is why you can't let your guard down as a Christian. Because people are watching you. They watch what you eat. They watch how you dress. They watch what you say. Is that true? My next door neighbor knows I go to church every Saturday morning. He knows that. When I want to get close to him, talk to him about Christ or Seventh-day Adventism, he walks away. He loves me as a person, but he does not want to get into conversation. And he never asks me, where are you going? He knows where I'm going. Don't ask him that question. So he does not. Number four, be faithful even to the point of death. How can you be faithful in tough times? How can you know you're going to stick through when a tough time's hit? How can you make a guarantee in your life right that no matter what happens in your life, you're going to be faithful? If you're looking at yourself, the guarantee is not there. There's no guarantee in me that I'm going to be faithful no matter what happens. I'm weak. I struggle. And you're weak and you struggle. Where's the guarantee of his faithfulness? If you don't believe that God is faithful to you, you won't be faithful to him in tough times. If you do believe that he's faithful to you no matter what happens in your life, you're going to have the strength to be faithful to him. Is that true? If you expect that God owes you a perfect life and no problems in your life, you're in for a big surprise. When that surprise happens, what are you going to do? Many, when that surprise happens, say, God, you let down your part of the deal. I was thinking this Christian life was going to be great. It had some problems and some sufferings, but I know it was going to be this bad. And then you walk away. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:9. Beautiful text. Who has called you to share everything with his son, Christ our Lord, is faithful. In other words, God is faithful to you through Christ, and he called you to share in that. And secondly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, it's beautiful. But the Lord is faithful. He will give you strength and protect you from the evil one. Remember, the evil one. I like that. So you have to settle the issue in your mind that God's faithful. It doesn't mean God owes you a perfect life, but God is faithful. Faithful means that you can trust God that he will keep his promises to be with you. Would you say amen? God didn't promise a perfect life, but he did promise to be with you. And he promised he would come and take me to heaven. I can claim that. I want that. That heaven thing sounds really good to me about this time in this world. You need to know about a man very much like a member of this church in Smyrna. His name was Polycarp. He became a pastor of the church in Smyrna. And listen, can you imagine being a member of that church that John wrote the letter to? That must have been amazing. It must have been. Polycarp was the head pastor of the church. And on the 22nd of February, 156 AD, outside the city, he was captured by the government, was brought into the middle of the city, into the amphitheater before the proconsul, and was asked to deny his faith in Jesus Christ as the leader of his life. He was asked to bow down to Caesar, the pastor of the church. They even tried to kind of help him along by saying, we know you're an old man, just bow quickly, we'll get it over with, it'll be okay. What Polycarp said is one of the most famous statements in Christian history. Here's what he said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? That's faithfulness. That's faithfulness to God. Throughout his alcoholic haze, Harold thought of the men he'd seen shot in World War II. And he realized he'd made a terrible mess in the bedroom if he shot himself there. So picking up his Remington 12-gauge shotgun, he stumbled down the hall to the bathroom. Harold lay down in the bathtub and pointed the shotgun's muzzle into his mouth. This would be his final attempt to escape all his broken promises to his wife, all the unkindness to his girls he loved. They were small. They would get over it. The porcelain beneath him felt as cold as ice as he reached down toward the trigger with his thumb. Before he could press it down, it occurred to him that suicide was wrong in the eyes of God. You got to hear this. Listen to this. So he climbed out of the tub and he knelt on the tile floor. And he said, oh God, I'm a failure. I'm a drunk. I'm a liar. I'm lost and I'm hopeless and I want to die. Forgive me for doing this. And he broke into sobs. His shoulders began to shake. Oh, Father God, he continued, please take care of Eva and the girls. Please help them to forget me. Harold began shaking uncontrollably. As he slipped to the floor, he kept crying out to God until he lay still, exhausted from crying. And soon he began to feel a peace that he had never experienced in his life, a strange joy swelling up inside of him. Harold had been blindsided by the grace of God. And that night he gave himself to Jesus. He began a regular program of prayer and Bible study and made a commitment to stay away from alcohol altogether. This time he found the spiritual strength to persevere. Harold Hughes kept his promise and went on to become governor of Iowa and a distinguished United States senator. That's the rest of the story. Number five, I will give you the crown of life. What's the text say? Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. How many of you say amen to that? Oh, I love that. I love that. I want to share this. There was a sign that God really did change Harold Hughes. More important for him than all the public honors that he had received was one small incident that happened shortly after his commitment to Christ. He was studying the Bible alone in his living room one evening when he felt a nudge at his elbow, and he looked, and it was his two small daughters standing quietly in their nightgowns. He looked at them for a moment. They had changed so much, and he had missed so much his whole life. Then Carol, the youngest, said, "Daddy, we've come to kiss you goodnight." The father's eyes blurred. He hadn't been kissed by his children for years. They were too afraid. Now their beautiful, clear eyes held no fear. Daddy had come home at last, and they kissed him. You know, sometimes we're kept from falling all the way to Jesus by those closest to us. Hemingway knew about the ungrace of families. His devout parents, his grandparents had attended Wheaton College, an evangelical school. They detested Hemingway's libertine lifestyle, and after a time, his mother refused to allow him in her presence. One year before his birthday, she mailed him a cake along with the gun his father had used to kill himself. Another year, she wrote him a letter explaining that a mother's life is like a bank. Every child that is born to her enters the world with a large and prosperous bank account. Seemingly inexhaustible, the child, she continued, makes withdrawal until no deposits during all the early years have been given. And later, when the child grows up, it's his responsibility to replenish the supply he has drawn. Hemingway's mother then proceeded to spell out all the specific ways in which Ernest should make deposits to keep the account in good standing. Flowers, fruit, candy, a surrender, a serendipitous paying of the mother's bills, and above all, a determination to stop neglecting your duties to God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Hemingway never got over his hatred for his mother or his Savior. Never. And you know, at the end of this old world, somebody's going to keep you from stepping over the line of giving your life completely to God, if you allow it. Somebody will do that. Maybe you're caught in something you cannot get yourself out of. There are many people in church that we don't know. Behind the mask of a beautiful smile is a hurting life. And God is saying to you, "I know, I understand, I know your life. I want to change your life. I don't want you being lost. I want you with me throughout eternity." Isn't that a good deal? Wouldn't you want that? That's what God wants. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful love. You have promised it for the sake of the elect, Jesus. You would not allow trouble to become so severe that we could not handle it. For you have made a provision for your people, a window, a door, an opportunity, that you will not allow anything to happen in our lives that we are not able to bear up under. So in all our suffering, in all our hurt, you know and you understand where we are. And we come to you today just as we are. Only you can change our hearts. We will not allow bitterness, hatred, unkindness, anything to keep us from serving you all the way. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you enjoy coming today? How many of you say God is good? Turn to the person beside you and say, "I'm so glad I came." Amen. Amen. God bless you as you go home today.